Let's go again to the throne of God to pray and ask his blessing on the time in his word. Lord, it is truly amazing to look around this sanctuary this morning and see your church gathered. Lord, individuals coming from a whole variety of backgrounds, nations, circumstances, and yet, Lord, we are all unified by your blood that we've just sung about. Lord, it's your blood that saves us, shed on the cross for us. We thank you for regenerating us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we are one body with one baptism, as the scripture says. And Father, today, as we look into your word, as we again attempt to gain vision of your Son in your word and his shed blood and broken body for us, and then later share together at the communion table, we pray your Spirit's presence and blessing, and that you would continue, Lord, to work on our hearts for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a tiny brown apple seed to germinate and to grow into a mature apple tree, a whole network of activity needs to happen. And one part of the growth process of the apple seed into the apple tree involves the activation of enzymes that are contained within the seed. Under the right conditions of hydration, of temperature, light, the lipases, now here's a science lesson, you never know what you're going to get on Sunday morning, right? The lipases, the glycolytic enzymes, the beta amylase that are in the apple seed, all of this activates, and wondrously, it is a wonder, the seed grows into a shoot, and eventually the shoot grows into a full-blown apple tree. So the full-blown apple tree is organically connected, necessarily connected, to that little seed that had been planted in the soil. The seed contained the components that would eventually result in the tree. And I think that idea of seed to full-blown tree is helpful as we think of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The people, the events, the offices, the institutions of the Old Testament are like the enzymes in a seed that grow into the full-blown tree that is Jesus Christ and the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think this analogy is particularly helpful this morning as we journey through our preaching text. The text this morning is Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, which is the institution, I might say that in your Bible, the institution of the Lord's Supper, or the initiation of the Lord's Supper, which again, we plan to celebrate together a little later this morning. But an important thing we notice in the verses prior to our preaching passage, especially if you have your Bible open in verses 17 through 19, is that the context here is Passover. Very important. Jesus and his disciples were eating the Passover meal together when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So the first enzyme in the seed that will help us catch sight of the glorious full-blown tree that is presented to us here in Matthew 26, the first seed, enzyme in the seed, is the Old Testament Passover. The Passover was described back in Exodus chapter 12. On the way out of Egypt, where the Hebrew people had been enslaved under Pharaoh, God plagued the firstborn in each house with death. Unless you spread the blood of a lamb on the doorframe of your house. If the lamb's blood was applied there on your house, then the angel of death would pass over your house and spare you of the plague. And as families ate the roasted lamb whose blood had been shed, as they ate the unleavened bread together, they gained sustenance. Sustenance for the pending journey out of Egypt and toward the promised land. Well, as history moved forward, the annual Passover celebration was always a celebration. It was a memorial of God's mighty act, his mighty act of redemption during the time of the Exodus, in which he used the shed blood of a sacrificed lambs, to avert or to turn away his wrath. Again, importantly, friends, we need to notice the Matthew 26 initiation of the Lord's Supper takes place in the context of the Passover meal. Let's go to verse 26. Now, as they were eating, notice that. The Passover meal is already underway. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. No doubt, he took a loaf of unleavened bread that would have been sitting there on the table for this Passover meal. He took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, the blessing on the bread that Jesus spoke would have sounded something like this: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." After blessing it, he did what? Broke it and gave it to the disciples. So far, these actions of Jesus are all fairly standard Passover actions. Nothing really surprising here. The taking, blessing, breaking, and giving of the bread. But friends, what happens next is definitely not standard issue for the Passover. What happens next would, I think, have shocked the disciples sitting there at the table. It would have given them pause. As Jesus gave the bread to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat. This is what? My body." Now, no doubt, the room grew quiet here. I think probably the disciples stopped chewing for a minute. If Jesus would have said something like, "Take, eat, this bread represents all the broken bodies of those lambs that were slain in Egypt during the first Passover that we are remembering today." If he would have said something like that, it would have been easier, far easier, for the disciples to digest. But to say of the broken bread, "This is my body"? Was Jesus daring to alter the established Passover ritual in some way? What was Jesus doing here with this very strange innovation? Well, I want you to notice the verbs here. Notice these carefully. Jesus says to the disciples, "Take, eat, take, eat." Jesus insists, notice, that the disciples participate and ingest this broken bread. "Take, eat, this is my body. Take this piece of bread with your hand and bring it to your mouth and eat it and swallow it. This is my body." At this Passover, The disciples sitting there, they'd been reflecting on the broken bodies of lambs, thinking about eating lamb's meat. And Jesus now wants them to reflect on, to participate in his broken body and the nourishment that it will bring to them. And the shock just continues for the disciples in verses 27 and 28. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, saying something like, "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying what? "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now listen, it's widely accepted amongst those who've studied the Passover background of this passage, that the specific cup that Jesus wants the disciples to drink here is the third cup of four cups that were given at the Passover feast. Each of the four cups at Passover represented one of the four promises that God had made before the Exodus out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. So, cup number one at the Passover feast, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you out." Cup two, "I will deliver you from slavery to them." Deliverance. Cup three, the one that Jesus wants his disciples to drink, "I will" what? "Redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And then cup four, "I will take you to be my people." Isn't this beautiful? "I will take you to be my people, you undeserving people, and I will be your God." So notice, friends, again, the cup that Jesus wants the disciples to drink is the third cup of redemption. But not redemption by the blood of lambs. Instead, the redemption would be, he says, by my blood of the covenant. At the original Passover, the blood of a lamb protected a single Hebrew household. Then things would widen out on the Old Testament Day of Atonement when the blood of a lamb would be sacrificed for the nation. The blood that Jesus is talking about here in verse 28 is the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, who takes away the sin, not just of a household, not just of a nation, but takes away the sin of the world. And speaking of lambs and the Passover connection here at the Last Supper and at the cross, Paul will say later on, in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The blood on the cross was shed by Christ, our Passover lamb. So we've noted how the Exodus 12 Passover is one of the enzymes in the seed that was to grow into the full-blown tree that is Christ and his crucifixion and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And now here in verse 28, we need to see this, friends. There's a whole constellation of other Old Testament seed enzymes that are in the background of this fully mature tree. As Jesus gives the cup to his disciples, he says to them, "This is my blood of the" what? covenant. What's a covenant? Well, I can't do better than the very concise definition that is given by O. Palmer Robertson in his very excellent book, The Christ of the Covenants. As Robertson looks at the major biblical covenants between God and human beings, Robertson defines covenant this way. He defines it as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. Listen, in Genesis chapter 15, as God made a covenant with Abraham, God passed through, the middle of several animal carcasses that Abraham had just cut in half. And what God was essentially saying as he passed through those bloody animal carcasses was this: may what happened to those torn apart animals happen to me if I should renege on my covenant commitments. When God passed through those animal carcasses, God was making a very serious statement in the midst of all that blood. He was vividly stressing his commitment unto death. And God cannot die. He was vividly stressing his commitment unto death to keep to the letter his end of the covenant. It is astonishing. Amazingly, God was promising what? He was promising divine bloodletting if he were to break covenant. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. In Exodus 24, there is more blood spilt in the context of covenant. Exodus 24 tells the story of the covenant at Sinai being ratified or being affirmed. So what happens there? Moses builds an altar, and Moses divides the blood of sacrificed animals into two portions. The first portion of blood is thrown onto the altar that he has just built, and that is followed by the public reading of the Book of the Covenant, to which the people swear their obedience. Yes, we will keep it. Moses then takes the second portion of animal blood and he throws it on the people, saying, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Well, what's going on here? The blood that is thrown on the altar signifies God's commitment unto death with his end of the covenant, and the blood thrown on the people symbolizes their commitment unto death with their end of the covenant. And here's a quick quiz for you. Which party in the covenant, God or the people, broke the covenant? The people. Yes, it turned out. Listen, it turned out that mere weeks later, after this covenant ceremony, the people, those same people who had blood on their faces in that solemn covenant ceremony, weeks later, they're gathered where? Around the golden calf. As John Oswalt puts it so memorably, these people could not keep covenant for 5 weeks, let alone forever. Well, again, friends, in our Matthew 26 passage, Jesus says to the disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The blood of the Son of God would be poured out to death in the context of covenant. And blood being poured out to death in the context of covenant means that one of the parties in the covenant has broken covenant. But was it God? Was it Jesus, Son of God? No. It was us. It was human creatures the world over. All of us are covenant breakers. All of us are rebels. All of us are sinners against God. And the astonishing thing, and I need you to see this, the astonishing thing about the gospel is this, that although we covenant breakers, we covenant despisers, fully deserved to have our blood shed for our rebellion, what happens? Jesus substitutes himself for us on the cross and sheds his innocent blood on our undeserving behalf. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for what? For our transgressions. In unfathomable mercy and grace, he takes upon himself our sin and our guilt as the Passover lamb, as the suffering servant, and he atones for our sin by his once-for-all sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. Amen? He hands the cup and says, "This is my blood of the covenant." His blood of the new covenant that had been prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. The old covenant, says Hebrews 8:13, the old covenant is now obsolete. The new covenant has arrived in Jesus Christ. The old covenant was ratified with the blood of animals. Moses, as he threw oxen blood on the people, Exodus 24, he had said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant," Exodus 24:8. Jesus, as he inaugurates the new and better covenant, says words that directly echo Exodus 24:8. He says, "My blood of the covenant." In the time of Moses, God gave the covenant. He gave the covenant to Moses, who was then to mediate that divinely given covenant to the people. So the covenant was separate from Moses. Moses received the covenant from God. Moses was not the covenant. But with the new covenant, something radical happens. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Isaiah's servant of the Lord. Jesus is the suffering servant who Isaiah had prophesied. And we must not miss what God says concerning the servant in Isaiah 42:6. Watch this. God says to the servant, to Jesus, notice carefully, "I will give," what? "I will give a covenant that you give to the people. I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light to the nations. I will give you as a covenant." And Isaiah 49:8, same thing. "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." So friends, we need to notice this. It's a radical thing. In Christ, the mediator is the covenant in a way that no Old Testament mediator ever was. Moses wasn't, Abraham wasn't, David wasn't. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus does not say, notice, he does not say, this is a goat's blood of the covenant that I am mediating on behalf of God. Rather, he says, my blood of the covenant. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Jesus says in verse 28 that the blood of the covenant is poured out for many. Again, language that directly echoes the Old Testament, directly echoes Leviticus chapter 4, where five times the priest pours out an animal's blood. And that's the language that's used there in Leviticus 4. He pours out an animal's blood in the context of a sin offering. Jesus is the great high priest who pours out his own blood for the sin of the world. He's high priest and sacrifice and covenant. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53:12 who poured out his soul to death. He bore the sin of many. Jesus is the high priest and suffering servant. He is the full-blown tree, seen only in seed form in the pages of the Old Testament. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Notice, aren't you glad this morning? Aren't you glad this morning? Aren't you glad this morning? Amen. For the forgiveness of sins, as O. Palmer Robertson has said, he says this, the covenant blood of Jesus removes the curse of the old covenant, praise God, while simultaneously introducing the blessed condition of the new covenant. And the blessed condition of the new covenant is simply this: forgiven, acquitted, reconciled to God. And this forgiveness of sins, isn't this just exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied would happen when the new covenant arrived? Jeremiah 31:34, God had said that when the new covenant came, he said, I will forgive their iniquity. Praise God, are you an iniquiter? Put your hand up if you are. I will forgive, every hand should be up right now. I will forgive their iniquity, said God, and I will remember their sin no more. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, friends, can we see how all those Old Testament seed enzymes germinated into the glorious full-blown tree named Jesus Christ, the crucified Jesus who fulfills the law and the prophets? Can we see how rich and how glorious is the table of the Lord, where we take and eat the bread and where we drink the cup, remembering the substitutionary, covenantal sacrifice of Christ our Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world? His cross and resurrection were a new Exodus, a new and better Passover, a full and final redemption from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. His cross was a satisfaction of God's righteous judgment. His cross and resurrection are grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. Grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion, infinitely kind. Now, when the Israelites observed Passover year by year, they looked back into the past to that great redemption that God had performed at the Exodus out of Egypt. But along with having that commemoration of the past, Passover also had a present and a future aspect. As the Passover meal was eaten, it was a strengthening and a nourishing for the now, in the present, for the journey with God, the journey that everybody needed strength for to do what? To travel into the future, into what God had promised. And when we take the bread and cup today at the Lord's table, we look back, yes, we look back to the greatest redemptive action, to the cross of Jesus Christ, while at the same time, Christ's body and blood, with his risen presence attending, nourish us now, yes? Nourish us now for the present, for our journey toward the future. And what's the future? It is the consummation of his kingdom, which is yet to come. Are you looking forward to it? Amen. In our preaching passage this morning, as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he includes the future aspect in verse 29. He says to his disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until," future word, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So following this meal that he was sharing there in the upper room with his disciples, following this, there would be another future meal that he would share with them. And as we look at the New Testament, it's very interesting. We see that the future meal that Jesus was speaking of there has already come, but has not yet come. What do I mean by that? Well, listen. After this Matthew 26 meal with the disciples, Jesus then, very shortly after, went through the path of suffering. The arrest, the torture, the mocking, the cross where his precious redeeming blood was shed. And then on the third day, yes, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. A new creation came into being on Easter Sunday. History was shattered. God ripped a permanent hole through death, and the world would never be the same ever again. Praise God. And in his resurrected body, Jesus did what? Well, he ate and drank with his disciples in his resurrected body. In Luke 24, 30, the resurrected Jesus broke bread with the Emmaus disciples. And in Acts 10, verse 41, as Peter preached to the Gentiles, he said this, that he and the other witnesses to the resurrection ate and drank with Jesus, ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the dead. So when Jesus had promised a future meal with his disciples in Matthew 26, 29, there was an already fulfillment. The breaking of bread in Luke 24 and the eating and drinking in Acts chapter 10. But there is also a not yet. In other words, friends, there is a definite future fulfillment of Matthew 26, 29 that is still to come. That is still future to us. Are you hungry to sit at a table in your glorified, resurrected body, believer, with the resurrected Jesus Christ? What a meal with Jesus it will be. I mean, we talk in our world about Michelin-starred restaurants, right? This meal will put it all in the shade. And this coming meal was prophesied in Isaiah 25, verse 6. It says this, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make," he'll be the chef, "he will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. And at that point, you won't have to worry about indigestion and complications that way. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. This is a meal that Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, of the Lamb. The marriage supper of Christ, our Passover Lamb. It's a meal that believers in Jesus from every age and from every nation will enjoy with the risen Jesus Christ in our own resurrected, glorified bodies on a transformed earth. What a day it will be, yes? So here's the benediction today. We know the love of God because Christ laid down his life for us. Go forth as Christ's followers, walking in his steps, loving in deed and in truth, and the peace of God will go with you. Amen.